When I was a much younger man, and my children were obviously much younger than they are today, I don't recall where this came from. I don't know if it was, you know, a seminar or a book or a, you know, some type of audio recording. I honestly cannot remember the source, but I remember, and I honestly I don't think that I arrived at this on my own. I don't think I could have. But I remember being introduced or being a receiver of what I, in hindsight, but also in thinking back over the years of being a parent, what I feel like was one of the most important parenting principles that I could have possibly latched onto. And this is essentially the principle. I'm not quoting from any book. This is just how I remember this principle. It's this: the primary aim, not the only aim, but the primary aim of parenting our children is not to provide them with a happy childhood, but to prepare them for fruitfulness in adulthood. So it is incumbent upon parents, and I would emphasize Christian parents, to not overinvest in the former period and thereby undermine the effectiveness of our parenting in the latter period. And I think that a corollary to this is that, and this is, I think, what is maybe more poignant in our thinking when we think about our children, is that we, Lord willing, of course, will have a relationship to prepare them for adulthood, and want to cultivate with them, Lord willing, is going to be one that is in the domain of mutual adult fellowship, then for me, that informed a great deal for us, Alicia and I, in our thinking, even in the smallest ways in how we parented our kids. It's not that we didn't enjoy childhood frivolity and do things that were fun with our kids. That's not the point. I think the greater point is that we worked hard, not perfectly, but we worked hard to maintain this kind of mindset because the tide flows against this kind of mindset across the board. This used to be much more natural, as we all probably could surmise with just a little bit of thought about history and what we know of history. Children were usually thrust into what we would consider today very much adult responsibilities at very much younger ages. Like, to go back in time, not too many decades, not too many generations, and just take a survey of what kids were actually given the responsibility to handle and do, it's pretty stunning. Hard work over long periods of time, caring for siblings, infants, multiple infants oftentimes as very young children, handling firearms safely, go out and get dinner, you know, kind of thing. Getting married and starting families of their own at much younger ages. I mean, that was kind of the way things were back when. And so this kind of long view, this kind of adult-aimed perspective sort of was much more natural in our society and in our culture. But if you add to this way of thinking and really, I'd say, subtract from it in a sense, when you think about it in light of all of the features of our modern technologically advanced society, where we're constantly conditioned to expect perpetual convenience, to expect immediate results, to have our always-on amusements at hand anytime. We have to admit that it is challenging for us to maintain a steady and biblically informed perspective on life in all of its spheres. Parenting, child rearing just being one of them. The tide flows heavily against that. We are conditioned to think in the immediate. Everything around us pushes us in that direction from the standpoint of what we expect. I mean, all you have to do to test your current status in this regard is have your iPhone or your Android device, whatever your preferred, whatever handheld, you know, technology is, have it not do what you want it to do for any length of time. And when I say any length of time, I mean beyond like 15 seconds. And just be reflective on the emotion and the mental process. And I say this because I've watched you guys. I don't do this. Like, I'm above all of this. But think about how our instinctive response oftentimes is not just sort of like a, you know, kind of a provoked irritation, you know, kind of, you know, whatever. It's not that simple. Oftentimes it's like, why? Why is this happening? Right? It can run pretty deep. And if you have a series of those kinds of inconveniences drop into your world in succession over a concentrated period of time, your world feels like it's imploding, right? I mean, I think it's not just me. I'm looking at some of you. I know some of you well enough to know. The fact of the matter is that this flies in the face of so much of what constitutes a thoroughgoing biblical mindset. So much. So many areas of application. And as we come back to our study of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what we find in this discussion about lawsuits amongst believers, what the Apostle Paul is so exercised over, so frustrated about, is this fundamental absence of biblically informed perspective. It's just not there. And so the Apostle Paul basically has occasion to address this lack of perspective and how it's manifesting itself in the context of believer taking believer to court over disputes that should be settled in-house. In the church. So let's read our chapter together, our verses together, verses 1 to 11 of chapter 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So, if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. You note there at the very end this reference to the kingdom of God. And what we find further up in the text is this reference to believers who will judge the world and judge angels. These are theological realities. These are doctrinal truths that are apply to the believer and apply corporately to the church that are intended to give proper perspective to the believers in Corinth and correspondingly to us. It is this perspective of understanding who you are in Christ in ways that are characterized as having the long view, to not having your thinking so constantly influenced by the immediate expectations of our culture, so that you're able to hold on to what is eternal realities. These principles, these eschatological perspectives, these perspectives that are already and not yet, we'll talk about this later on, if not next week, these realities for us that we don't experience in the immediate in every sense, but are no less true, and more importantly, should no less tactically inform how we handle day-to-day life in a fallen world and in the body of Christ. Who you and I are in Christ eternally, and what our ultimate end is in Christ, eschatologically, in the end times, if you will, matters now, matters today, matters at this moment. So much so that it should inform in a steady, consistent kind of way how we think, what our perspective is in general on life in all of its spheres, in all of its trials, in all of its difficulties, in all of its joys and celebrations and pains, and in everything. That there's never a moment and there's never an occasion, there's never a relationship, there's never a challenge or difficulty or trial or job that should not be affected and informed in terms of how we interact with it, how we respond to it, how we engage it. It should not be informed by this eternal perspective on who we are and what we're called to, even in ultimate ways. And this is what the Apostle Paul continues to draw them back to. He is drawing these contrasts by way of these rhetorical questions to give them this comparison, to make this comparison so stark that it's unavoidable to see and to understand. That you, as believers, are behaving in ways, you're working out things in real time, and what that says to each other and to a watching world is that none of the salvation-bought eschatological realities, future hope, judging the world, judging angels, being a part of the kingdom of God that is already but not yet and will be consummated in glory, these realities are nowhere to be found in the way that you're conducting yourselves. In fact, what could be said about the Corinthian believers is that they were behaving much the same way as I described earlier when we have some kind of problem with our technology. There's almost this expectation that I have rights, and those rights are mine by birthright, and they are to be defended at all costs. They are to be claimed. They are to be pursued. And you don't find that as the fundamental driving motivator of the called believer in the New Testament, in particular in this section that we're studying. We talked about how Paul is indignant over this matter, saying, how dare you Do you dare actually take a brother before a secular court? Is the nature of this language. Just a reminder that we are dealing with matters of civil litigation. We're dealing with matters that can and should be settled amongst believers in the context of the church, not necessarily without the help of otherwise believers, but should nonetheless be settled in the context of the local church. It's not to say that there are no exceptions whatsoever, that there might be occasion where there could be believers engaged in some legal proceeding. You might be called to subpoenaed. You might have to serve some legal purpose. But the point is that what's going on here is that the Corinthians were participating in what was the actual sport of litigation in that day and time. And it was driven by purely godless, secular, worldly motivations. That's the fundamental principle. So we looked at this and we kind of structured our outline by looking at all these rhetorical questions that flow out of this particular passage. The text has what you could count up as somewhere between 7 to 9 questions. It depends upon how you kind of break down in the English translation the questions. And so we've just sought to group our outline around these questions to kind of unpack what the Apostle Paul is sort of going after in this text. And the first thing we looked at last week was the first question in verse 1. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? And we just said that this points out the magnitude of this problem that the Apostle Paul is summarizing here. And I've already given you a hint that the way that this verse is structured, it starts with the verb, which means to dare. Begins with that verb to give it emphasis, and it's as though he's saying, do you actually dare to go down this path? It's a reference to very unwise and ill-advised boldness. A boldness to do what is completely foolish. We also noted a few more questions. Questions number 2 and 3 in our list that we find in verse 2, the first part, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And then the second question there in that verse, and if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? And we said that this really identifies or highlights the worldly pettiness of the Corinthians, that they're just being petty with one another, that you don't even realize that what you're doing is you're taking what are trivial matters in petty ways and you're bringing them before secular courts, and you don't even recognize that you're going to be in a position of judgment of the world. He's exposing their simple-minded, self-centered pettiness. And then in the next few questions, questions 4 through 6, you find those in verses 3 and 4. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? And so if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? And we said that this really highlights the spiritual inadequacy of the secular courts to handle these kinds of matters. The secular courts are not adequate for this. Now, in the context of Corinth at that day and time, this was patently obvious, but it's even obvious in our day and time. These kinds of disputes, these kinds of grievances were often of somewhat of a personal nature, and the way that the cases were tried, they became public spectacle, even to the point of being a source of entertainment in that day and time. And I'm going to go ahead, I want to keep short accounts with all of you and confess that I did watch a few excerpts from the Johnny Depp, Heard trial. It was research for this, I got to just tell you. Very high-minded purpose here. But I mean, I did find myself saying, oh, there's a trial, I'm going to kind of watch it a little bit and see what's going on. And I'm telling you, it was vile assaults, personal laundry being exposed, dirty laundry being exposed to the nth degree, character attacks. And that is what the attorneys were doing. Not necessarily the witnesses, but the attorneys. And so this is kind of the Apostle Paul's point, that there's an utter inadequacy here of these secular courts to handle what is a matter of spiritual conflict. In other words, he's saying that when two believers find themselves in some sort of profound and unresolved grievance or dispute, then that means that there is fracture in the very body of Christ. This is not just a deal where someone took someone's stuff or was supposed to pay him for this or that and I got to get my money. It's not that. The Apostle Paul is saying the secular courts do not even understand what is at stake here. They have no concept to be able to understand that fractures in the body of Christ are a massive problem that the Lord takes very seriously. Secular courts are not capable of even thinking along those lines. In fact, they will do everything they can to bring out all of this, all the contours of the dispute in personal ways. Well, you have question number 7 in verses 5 and 6. He says, "I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers." And this just points out the persistent immaturity of the Corinthians, because they thought that they were wise, and he's saying, you don't even have someone just basically wise enough, just at the lowest level, the lowest rung among you, wise enough, you're saying, to be able to handle this kind of dispute. You're perpetuating immaturity in your midst, and so this immaturity is being propagated publicly now in these lawsuits, these trivial lawsuits before secular courts. And we talked about the importance of growth and maturity as a priority in the body of Christ, and that's why we try at Faith Community Church to sort of structure our ministries and to uphold a philosophy of ministry that is oriented around equipping the saints for the work of ministry, of deepening people's understanding of the truths of Scripture and the knowledge of God, and so that they can be conformed to the image of Christ. And so we can all go from this place and we can represent Christ as ambassadors and carry out our ministry of reconciliation, reconciling the world to God, that we are focused on maturity as a priority, discipleship and maturity, deepening our roots. Sure, there are ranges. There are people that come to us from different backgrounds, different life experiences, and every one of us are at different sort of seasons along the road of Christian maturity, but everyone is sort of under this priority of ministry in this particular church to move us on toward maturity, because that's what Scripture calls us to. Paul talks about this in Ephesians, about not being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He gives this imagery of the immature, and they're just kind of tossed back and forth by the winds of ideas and ideology and influences. And in our church, you know, some people might show up and say, you know, the sermons are too long, or you guys, that guy went on and on and on, and all he did was talk about passages of Scripture. He didn't even talk about relevant things about my life and those kinds of things. You can have that kind of criticism, but the fact of the matter is that I'd rather us be disciplined to stick it out in a long message that is thoroughly biblical, so that the roots grow deep, so that when you leave this place and you go face decisions about ideologies coming your way, influences, decisions about work, about who to spend time with, all these different things, that there's truth behind you. And there's ministries all over our society today and even all around the world that want to major on highlighting, catering to perpetual immaturity. The Apostle Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for that. Well, the next question today for us is in verse 7. He says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already defeat for you. And then he asks these two very challenging questions. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Paul is essentially saying here that the second that you and I decide to take a brother or a sister to some kind of secular forum or tribunal or court, even in the formal sense, to settle what should be settled in the life of the church and in the context of the local assembly and the local fellowship, the second we make that decision, we've lost. The very second we make that decision, the game is over, and we lost. This word for defeat means utter and complete loss or failure. It's not a subtle word. For you and I to pursue this kind of dispute resolution process in a secular, worldly way before it even transpires is an utter and complete failure and loss. I mean, think about this. With these two questions, the Apostle Paul is turning upside down what our common worldly understanding is of the whole point of going to trial or going to court with someone. The whole idea is that you go to court to win a favorable verdict, to get back what you feel has been taken from you unlawfully, or to be awarded what you feel like you're entitled to because some wrong has been perpetrated against you in some way. The whole point is to go and to win, to get, to gain, to obtain. And with these two questions, why not rather suffer wrong and why not rather be defrauded, Paul turns this worldly view upside down. These worldly ideas about victory, he completely topples over. And basically he's saying, why not lose so that you can win? Why not lose so that you can win? Now remember what I said in the introduction about biblical perspective. Is not losing so that you gain fundamental in Christian reality and Christian truth? How about dying so that you can live? This goes to the very heart of what it means to be redeemed and in Christ. Our mindset is not governed by what we have lost that we need to get back. It is not dominated by what has been perpetrated against us and we need to be recompensed for that perpetration. Our mindset is governed by this steady state reality. I've died so that I can live. That's the essence of what it means to be in Christ. This is no small sort of, you know, bumper sticker thing that I hang on my mirror to kind of remind me of a neat way to think about Christianity. This is the very essence of it. And he's getting right at that with this question, these two questions. As believers, we must always keep in mind how the score is actually kept in the kingdom of God. And if we don't, we will find ourselves pursuing secular ends, worldly ends through worldly means, particularly in the areas of disputes and conflicts with one another. I want to invite you to just do a little segue here to Matthew chapter 18. This is a really profound section of Scripture. And just to remind you, this is what comes right after Jesus' instructions that we actually looked at a number of weeks ago as we were studying 1 Corinthians chapter 5. His instructions on church discipline: when a brother sins against you, you go to him. If he repents, you want a brother. If he won't listen, you take two or three witnesses, and on it goes through that process in Matthew chapter 18. But then you get to verse 21, and Peter puts forward a question. Then Peter came up to him and said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven." Or excuse me, 77 times, I should say. Verse 23, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven," again, another reference to the kingdom, "the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So I don't have the exact calculation. I meant to look that up. I had heard it before in another message I listened to a while back. But just suffice to say that 10,000 talents, this is a value that is impossible to pay back. So this is not sort of like, you know, it's not like 5 years worth of wages. It's an exorbitant, impossible amount to pay back. Okay, millions upon millions upon millions of modern day dollars. That's the point. 10,000 talents. "And since he could not pay," verse 25, "his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" Again, not possible. There's no way that this debt could be repaid. The king knew that. He said, verse 27, "Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt." So he didn't just release him from bondage, he actually forgave him of the entirety of the debt. Verse 28, "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii." And this is a denarii is a day's wage, so 100 days' wages. Like a paltry amount compared to the 10,000 talents. Owed him 100 denarii. "And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.'" The very same request. "He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt." Verse 31, "When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus provides this parable for us to simply make the point. Of all the people on planet Earth who should be characterized by effusive, ready and willing forgiveness, it is the redeemed in Christ. And to the extent that we are not characterized in that way, fundamentally, we're just like this debtor. In other words, the illustration is intended to be extreme in nature, because the reality of unforgiveness in the heart of a believer is an extreme violation and infraction. And in fact, anyone who professes to be a believer and has a heart and mind and life that is characterized by unforgiveness is likely not a true believer in the end. We're called to be characterized by forgiveness. So when the Apostle Paul puts forward such a startling series of questions, why not be defrauded? Why not suffer wrong? The answer for the thinking and reflective believer who is seeking to stem the tide of secular thinking and grab hold of biblical truth should say, yeah, why not? I can't think of a reason why not. I was forgiven 10,000 talents. What else would I do? You flip the entire perspective to a line of questioning that puts the question back on you and puts the question back on me. What else would I do? Why would I think I'm entitled? Do I not trust the sovereignty of God, the providential working of God in all of this? John MacArthur says this, and I found especially the end of this quote incredibly insightful. He says, if we are wronged or defrauded, we should be forgiving, not bitter. If we cannot convince the brother to make things right, and if he will not listen to fellow believers, we are better off to suffer the loss or the injustice than to bring a lawsuit against him. Do not resist him who is evil, Jesus commanded. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also. Matthew 5:39-40. Contrary to the world's standard, it is better to be sued and lose than to sue and win. Spiritually, it is impossible for a Christian to sue and win. When we are deprived wrongfully, we are to cast ourselves on the care of God, who is able to work that for our good and His glory. The Lord knows the needs of His children and will see that we have what we need. We are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added. Matthew 6:33. Now listen to this last quote. A Christian's primary concern should not be to protect his possessions or his rights, but to protect his relationship with his Lord and his fellow believers. I'll say it again. A Christian's primary concern should not be to protect his possessions or his rights, but to protect his relationship with his Lord and with his fellow believers. This is to be characteristic of true believers in the body of Christ. Not that we figured out how to go along and get along. That's not substantive enough. That's not profound and deep enough. That we are so keyed in on the wonder of Christ's forgiveness, the depths of it, we're searching and we're continuing to try to glory in day after day after day. We're so consumed with all that we've been forgiven that forgiveness just flows out of us without even thinking about it. It is just who we are. And so, when disputes and conflicts arise, and they do, and they will, we should be more than willing to be defrauded or wronged. Not victimized. Not being a doormat, so to speak, in terms of the secular euphemism. No. We're willing to share in the sufferings of Christ. We're willing to put our confidence 100% in the sovereign providential working of God, who has brought this matter before me for my sanctification and for my growth. Far be it from me to consider that maybe there's some other areas of sin in my life, and the Lord is using this dispute to chastise me for my rebellion. We are willing to be defrauded and we're willing to be wronged because we're characterized by profound, effusive, constant forgiveness because we know we've been forgiven much. Well, verse 8, we get to our final question here. He begins this new little section on this vice list that we've looked at previously. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And in this question, the Apostle Paul is basically pointing out or exposing what is the diminishment of Christ's redemptive work when we resort to these means of resolving conflicts. When we resort to secular means to resolve disputes amongst believers, we're essentially diminishing the redemptive work of God, not in truth, not objectively, but in testimony. Listen to what he says. Or do you not know, verse 9, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So people who are characterized by these types of sins, like you might as well call them that thing. That's what they are. That's how they're known. That's what characterizes their whole life. These are not redeemed people who will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. In this last verse, he basically encapsulates the totality of the saving work of Christ. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were forgiven, as we just talked about. You were sanctified, you were set apart. We talked about this last week. He calls them saints, holy ones, set apart unto God. That's who you are in Christ. And you were justified. You and I stand before God fully in Christ and in His righteousness, completely justified before Him by the Spirit of God who dwells within us and is the seal of that saving work, as it says in Ephesians. And so, to the extent that we engage in this kind of practice, this kind of dispute resolution in secular worldly ways, taking believers to court, other means by which we put church and Christian dispute matters before unredeemed people who do not have the Spirit and who do not have the Word, we diminish the impact, the potency of this kind of testimony, of the saving work of Christ. That's the net result. And you notice that he again, as I said before, he raises this matter of the kingdom of God. Gordon Fee talks about this in this way. When you think about this entire section, here's how Gordon Fee sort of describes it. And again, Gordon Fee interprets this section as that there are two men specifically who are having this dispute. So rather than it being just a bunch of disputes amongst a bunch of people in Corinth, he's just using this interpretive conclusion that it's two men specifically who are having this dispute. So that's why you hear him say it in this way. He said, it is clear that for Paul, the failure of the two men is primarily a failure of the entire believing community, a failure to live and behave as the eschatological people of God in their ultra-pagan city. Crucial to the whole argument is Paul's view of the church as an eschatological community whose existence as God's future people absolutely determines their life in the present age. In light of these eschatological realities, matters of everyday life may be assessed as somewhat trivial. And the pagan courts that concern themselves with such trivialities are themselves trivialized. Such people have no standing at all with the Lord's people. The absurdity of the Corinthian position is that God's newly formed people will someday judge the very world before whom they are now appearing and asking for a judgment. Not only does such an action give the lie to who they are as the people of God, but it is done in the presence of unbelievers, the very people for whom the church is to exist as God's alternative. Given Paul's own thoroughly eschatological view of present existence, it is little wonder that this series of questions tends to emphasize the absurdity of the situation. The church he says, as an eschatological community whose existence as God's future people absolutely determines their life in the present age. This is why I started this whole discussion about thinking about parenting. Parenting draws us into the immediate all the time. If you have small children, a toddler, infants, they're not thinking long term, are they? They're thinking right now. And so we get drawn into the right now in our parenting. It's sort of a natural consequence of the immaturity and the needs of children that we're supposed to be providing for and this kind of thing. And so just like as parents, you have to fight for this long view, this principle of adulthood as the aim that I was talking about earlier, as believers, we have to fight for seeing ourselves as an eschatological community, eschatological end times, like this future hope of eternity, this future hope of glory. We find ourselves living, and we're going to talk about this more next week because I've got 3 minutes left to do a summary of eschatology, and I'm not Brian Irby. I can't do it in 3 minutes. By the way, he did a great job with that race through Revelation. It was really, really good. But what I want to talk about next week, and I want to kind of, this is sort of like a springboard into a little bit of a side study, but it's not totally a side study. It's part of it's selfish. I want to study this, and so part of me learning and growing is coming here and talking to you about it. So if you'll just indulge me and help me with my growth and maturity and sanctification by coming next week and listening to what I'm trying to learn and understand, I really want to spend some time thinking about what it means to be an eschatological community. Because the fact of the matter is that, as I said, we don't think like that normally, and we have so many things in our lives that demand our attention, and rightfully so. I'm not trying to, ignore those things. But how do we, as God's people, who are called to an eternal hope, how do we live? What do we practice? How do we constantly inform ourselves rightly in ways that brings that truth and that reality to bear so that it shapes the way that we live our lives in the most mundane circumstances of everyday life? What can we do? What practices? What disciplines? What doctrinal truths do we need to sort of lock in on and have at the forefront of our thinking so that we can live before the face of God, knowing that we are the people of God who will one day judge the world and judge angels? That's where we're going next. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.